Good evening, everybody.
Oh, that's not too bad for a large group. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
G'day. Good to have you all here. I'm glad you all turned up. And wonderful singing. Really enjoyed the singing of God's people. We've been in several churches around where different places on the planet, and the singing is always encouraging. You know, when God's people are in love with the Lord Jesus, when they lift up their voice in song. I appreciate what Pastor said about loving the Lord's appearing, and when I notice that says they're loving his appearing, not your disappearing. Okay, there is a difference. So looking forward to the Lord coming. So thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity to be with you tonight. Is anyone doesn't understand what I'm saying? Thank you for all being so polite. I do appreciate that. You've obviously been well trained. Good manners, that's a blessing. And we've got some young people in here as well, so that's a blessing. John's Gospel in chapter 4, if you'd open your Bible there tonight. John in chapter 4. One of the well-known testimonies of the Word of God concerning the life ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the early days of his ministry, early days of the discipling and the training and the teaching and the toiling of the disciples. There was much to learn. There was much to be accomplished. And inside of 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to turn a bunch of pig's ear into silk purses. And even after he was risen from the dead, the work was still ongoing. And even after the Spirit of God had come, it was still ongoing. And I've been saved 38 years, and it's still a work in progress. So praise God for his patience. But I will draw some lessons from this well-known passage tonight. I'm going to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you and praise you that by your grace and your mercy, we are found here in the house of God tonight. We ask that you would set apart this people, this place, and this time for your glory and for your praise. Be pleased to meet with us. Be pleased to receive the praise of our lips from our hearts as we have lifted up our voice in song, as we have been able to meditate on the greatness and the graciousness of your salvation for sinful men and women such as we are. As we've heard testimony in song and special music, we are so thankful for this great salvation and our glorious Saviour. Now, Father, meet with us tonight and bless our time in the Word. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Chapter 4 and verse 1. It says here, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Samaria, into Galilee," and he must needs go through Samaria. Observation number one I make here is the Lord was deliberately going somewhere that the traditionalist Jews of his time would have considered to be verboten, forbidden, an unclean thing to do, to go into the literal enemy territory among the Samaritan people. You notice there it says that not Jesus but his disciples baptized these people that came confessing their sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. At the end of chapter 3, we are told of John's testimony that of the Lord Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. People came to John trying to stir up a bit of ambition and anxiety and angst, saying, you know, doesn't it bother you, John? Haven't you heard about, you know, nobody's coming to you anymore, John? Everybody's going to him, John? You're not flavor of the month anymore, John? I mean, you know, doesn't that bother you? And he said, he must increase. I must decrease. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I am not the bridegroom. The bride's not for me. He that cometh from above is above all. And a simple clarification for the stirrers there. And here, as the Lord is exercising this ministry, imagine this, his disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew. I mean, serving God can be a heady thing. It should be a humbling thing. But there was a lot, I think there's a lot of chest beating,
a lot of high-browing, a lot of uplifted noses, a lot of ivory tower mentality, perhaps even among these disciples in this particular passage. They were quite happy to be involved in the very public profile of hearing professions of faith and confessions of Christ. Imagine people that perhaps knew them, people that came from out of their neighborhood, people that had seen them growing up from little boys. And they're hearing these wonderful testimonies about the carpenter son from Nazareth, this Jesus of Nazareth, this miracle worker, this one who is not only claiming but is authenticating himself as the Christ, the Messiah has come. And we come down to the River Jordan to see and hear this Messiah. And here's knobby-kneed John standing out in the middle of the river. And his old leather lungs, Peter, standing by the bank saying, "Next! Next!" And people are looking around saying, "Isn't that Zebedee's boys? Those two no-hopers? Couldn't catch a fish in a bowl? I mean, they're... My goodness, they're with him. Andrew, James, Peter."
Well, strange things happen. I guess with God, nothing is impossible. And the old folks nodded knowingly to one another.
Next!
And out you went into the river and confessed Christ. Wonderful. And so then we come to this passage concerning the city of Sychar, the holy city of the Samaritans. Remember, Samaritans are a mixed bag of people. They were transplanted into the land during part of Israel's captivity and bondage. The ruthless methods of warfare were very, very successful. We pick up everybody in Ellenborough and we put them somewhere over in Chesney. We take all the people from Chesney and we put them way down the other side of Charlotte. We take the west side of Charlotte and we stick it up the other side of Hickory. And you get to this foreign land, and there are crops and fields and maybe some dead cattle, maybe some live ones. There are houses, maybe a little bit dismantled or burnt or whatever. And while you're scratching to make a new existence for yourself, you don't have time to go to war. The seasons are rolling on and you've got to get busy either sowing or reaping or planting or whatever you've got to do. You've got to get busy. And it was a very successful thing. The problem was the Samaritans had a little bit of trouble with the local wildlife. We've had trouble with the local wildlife here. We've had deer running across the road, squirrels trying to tear the tires off my truck and doing all kinds of things. Not very successful, am I? I mean, this one. You know, but the lions, there were lions consuming and devouring the people, and they were so concerned. And so they went and they fetched a priest out of the captivity to teach them the law of the Lord. And they came and they taught the Samaritans, this is how you worship the God of the land, the God of Israel. Well, that's a great idea, except for one problem. This bunch of pagans added Jehovah God to their selection. Kind of like a minor kind of Hinduism where they have 300 million and one gods. And you sort of, you please this one and this one, and that makes these one and these one and this one all hopping mad at you. And so they were sort of, they, you know, we're now God's people. And of course, when the Jews come out of the captivity, they're like, "Howdy, brother. Hey, neighbor, how are you?" And they said, "What are you, dirty, filthy Samaritan? What do you mean?" They were so offended at them. I mean, these Samaritans, remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The Lord was responding to a question where a man said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" As if he was entitled to it somehow. As if it was a family heirloom, like mum, like grandma's brooch or dad's wedding ring. You know, what must do? And he takes him through. Now, if Jesus had asked just about everyone else in the synagogue, "What is written in the law, how readest thou?" they would have stared at the floor and mumbled. Because 5 out of the 8 people in Christ's time were illiterate. Everything they will ever know will be what they hear, not what they ever read. It'll be what they hear with the ear. And of course, in this time of Christ, we have the scribes have become the bad guys. They're not the good guys anymore. And the scribes are now teaching the Talmud and the doctrines of men,
not the Torah, not the law of God. They've long left that behind. They've got their own ideas about how to please God. Their interpretations and speculations, that was the authority. And Jesus rebukes them in Mark 7, saying, teaching for doctrines the commandments, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. These are your traditions. Washing cups and pots and all that. He said, that's not worshipping God. And so they were rebuked. And so these people come down into the land and they are rejected. And when Jesus spoke of the Good Samaritan, you know, there were people listening to that parable that when Jesus said, after the priest and after the Levite, a Samaritan came and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil. There were people that were sitting there listening to him, and you know what they were thinking? He'd be better off dead than let a Samaritan touch him. That's how bad they were. That's how prejudicial they were. Oh no, you would never allow a Samaritan to come near you. It was just like a leper had to yell out, unclean, unclean, in the presence of people within a distance. So here we are on our way to Samaria. The scripture tells us Jesus, being thus wearied with the journey, he sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So here we have the fattest person in the Bible, a woman of Samaria, and she comes down the hill to the well. And Jesus is sitting on the well. There's nobody else around. I wonder, have you ever had this happen to you? I know it's happened to me. There are some people that are just itching for a fight. The moment you open your mouth, they have a hissy fit ready to fly. The claws come out. They're like, meow. No, it's like, what do you have around here? Bobcats and things like that. You know, all of a sudden, this thing comes flying out. And all he did was go, give me to drink. And she flew at him. She said, how is it? How dare you? How dare you ask me for water, which I'm a woman of Samaria? Who do you think you are? Jesus, gracious. Now, basically, most of this chapter is a lesson in how to have an argument. Because at every point along the way, when Jesus tells her something, she has another hissy fit. First, we're going to argue about the water. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater? So now we're arguing about Jews and Samaritans. Now we're going to argue about Jacob's well. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Hang on, you're a Samaritan. Jacob's not your father. Jacob gave this to his sons. Sons of Jacob, sons of Israel. This is a remarkable well. This is over 1,500 years old. If you can find a well anywhere on the planet 1,500 years old that is still drinkable, that is a remarkable source of water. That is a provision and a testimony of the grace of God. But look here. It says here, you know, are you greater than Jacob, which drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Have you seen cattle drink? Yeah. I used to work on a dairy farm every summer, and I used to watch the cattle dribbling everywhere. No, thank you. You can have your water. You keep the well. I'll go buy a bottle somewhere. But he says, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Look at this. Sir. Sir. Give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. See, here is a woman who was an outcast in her own community. In manners and customs, we understand the drawing of the water takes place normally twice a day. Early in the morning, the women would come before the heat of the day and draw water that was necessary for the preparations of the day. And it was also a great opportunity to get together and have a bit of chat. you know, talk about how's the wedding preparations going and how's Uncle Bert's bad back and, you know, and how are the kids and, you know, did you settle your, you know, are you still fighting with your husband and, you know, all this sort of thing and what did Dr. So-and-so. That was a lovely little meeting. The women came together in numbers for safety, for security. They would come again, if necessary, late in the day, towards sunset, to draw with smaller pots for the provisions for the evening and the early morning before they would go and draw again for the day. This woman comes in the heat of the day on her own. Why? Well, she tells us this herself. Jesus says, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly. You're an outcast. You're an immoral woman among a pagan people, and you have a man who is not your husband. You've had five husbands, and they've all died of poisoned mushrooms, and the only reason you still got this one is he doesn't like mushrooms. And, well, that's not what he said. That could be the loose translation of it, but no. Look at her. She wants to be unloaded. She wants to be loosed of this burden of having to walk out of town with a water pot on her own in the middle of the day with every eye in the community staring her down, with every nose upturned and people rolling eyes and looking away and whispering behind hands and nodding knowingly. And the reproach and the shame of it, while she perhaps kept her head up and looked quite stoic, inside it was eating her up. It was consuming her. That's what sin does. It burns. It binds you and it blinds you, but it burns within. And this woman had no peace or no joy. That's very likely why she was so prickly. She's not a happy person. But she says, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now it gets interesting. We're not going to argue about race. We're not going to argue about water and wells. We're going to argue about worship. Not religion. Worship. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What a slap down when Jesus says, woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You won't believe how many people are offended by that. I remember hearing some old crow on TV one day, had a talk show here in America that used to get broadcast all over Australia. A lady named Oprah Winfrey. Saying, I could not worship a God where they say that salvation is the Jews. Read your Bible, woman. Jesus was a Jew. The God of Israel is the God of the Jewish people. The provision of the Savior of the world came through the line of the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. He's not being racist, he's being right. He has to be right. He's the Son of God. He's never wrong. I used to tell people I was never wrong. I was wrong once, that's when I thought I was wrong, and of course I wasn't, but I thought I was. He says, the hour cometh when you shall neither, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father and in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh us to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Three elements of worship that we are aware of. True worship must be spiritual. Only that which is done in the power of the Spirit of God is acceptable to God. These mega churches that only know one verse from the law, from the Bible that says make a joyful noise, they haven't got it right. And we need to understand worship's got to be spiritual. It is the Spirit of God presenting us from the heart to God. That's acceptable. It's got to be spiritual. It's got to be scriptural. It needs to be in accord with the Word of God. Look at so much of the worship in the world today. It is so fleshly. It is so worldly, it is so carnal, it is so me first. These so-called TV pastors and televangelists strutting around with their hand constantly out, bleating away and making up their little fairy tales to feed the lost. And multitudes of people sit there and drink in the swill like they're pigs at at a slop trough.
The foolishness of it. It's got to be spiritual. It's got to be scriptural, and it ought to be sacrificial. David set that standard when he said, "Neither will I offer unto the Lord that which doth cost me nothing." A sacrifice that costs nothing is worth how much? Nothing. We need to learn again to be sacrificial. Moving along. A face saver. The woman said, "I know when Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, when he is come, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he."
Boing! Light globe moment, folks. The Son of God says, "I am the Messiah. I am the Christ." You get these funny people say, "Jesus never claimed that." Well, there it is. Must be a misprint in my King James Bible. Well, what a terrible tragedy that. No, I think not.
"I that speak unto thee."
What does it say here? The woman left her water pot and went away to the city. But what does it say? The disciples came and they marveled. They were shocked that he was talking to this Samaritan woman.
Knowing looks, glances, glares, nudges.
What's going on here? And she leaves the water pot, and that's what it was all about, was the water, and goes away. And meanwhile, the disciples, they said, come on, Lord, bless this food. Let's eat. Now, this may be one of the proof texts that they were Baptists. Baptists meet to eat. They weren't interested. They weren't interested in does she know who you are? Is she trusting you? Is she ready? Does she believe? No, they come back and said, "All right, Lord, bless it. Let's eat." And the Lord said, "I have meat to eat, not of." And they said, "What? Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" They're looking for hamburger wrappers on the ground, or maybe an old half-eaten hot dog or something like that. They said, "What? I mean, there's not an Arby's in sight. Where would he get food?" They were shocked. But he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And then a very subtle rebuke, "Say not ye there yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for I say unto you, they are white already under harvest." You see, these were the men that were very keen to be down by the river and be prominent. But meanwhile, while this conversation takes place with the disciples, the scripture tells us the woman goes back to the city and says to the men of the city, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And you look toward the end of this passage, it says in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world.'" What a testimony. Do you realize this is the first recorded revival in the New Testament? That this is a revival that started with one person, one woman, with one mouth, one tongue to speak. We sing over 1,000 tongues, we don't even use the one we got. This woman simply went and said, "Come see me." And I look at this passage and ask myself, what about the disciples? Why didn't Jesus use the disciples? Think it through, folks. If this woman was coming down the hill to the well, is it possible they were going up the hill to the city? Is it even possible they walked past her as she was coming down and they were going up, and they didn't even give her a sideways look? They gave her a good old-fashioned military eyes, right? And just kept walking up the hill as if she didn't even exist. Doesn't say it, does it? But it's a possibility. And so I asked myself, why didn't Jesus use
the disciples. They're in training. They spend more time with him than anyone else. I mean, there's the public ministry, there's the miracles. Yeah, that's, but what about the private tutoring that's going on? They're the ones, after everybody else has had a good feed and gone home, that say, well, Master, please explain. They're the ones that can come to him and say, we didn't get that parable. What was that parable about? They get a one-on-one audience with him anytime they want to ask him and get answers and get informed. And information in the spiritual realm is supposed to produce spiritual growth. And to whom much is given, much is required. So why didn't the Lord use these men? I think it's very clear here, firstly, that they were preoccupied. They were too busy. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating. Exhibit A. My cure for insomnia. When I can't sleep, I lay on the floor and I rock myself to sleep. Simple. I'm on the level. The bubble's in the middle. I like to eat. These guys like to eat. They like to eat so much that the physical was more important than the spiritual. Surely one of them could have stopped this woman on the way and said, see that man down there? It's the Messiah. It's the Christ. He of whom the prophets spake. He whom Isaiah said, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting. It's him. Nobody said a word. Preoccupied. Just too busy. Too busy with eating, too busy with social, too busy with work, too busy with education. Too busy. Those of you who are students, be warned and beware. Spending a lot of time in the Word of God can become mechanical, to the point where it's just all ho-hum. And you can parrot off all the answers and it means nothing from the heart. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes were the enemies of Christ, and they were well grounded in the Word. Not just in the words of men, but also in the Word of God, which they disdained, but they knew it anyway. Let me ask you tonight, can God use us? Can God use you? Is there a possibility that God would start a revival in this city, in this church, in amongst this people, with one who had their priorities focused on God and was not ashamed to lift up the name of Jesus and make him known, to know him and to make him known? Or are we preoccupied? Of course, there is another possibility, and I don't like this possibility, but it's a real one. It's mentioned much earlier on, and it's prejudice. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I know we're commanded in the Scripture to come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. We're in the world, but not of the world. But you won't find a verse in the Bible that tells the world to go to church. But you'll find plenty that tell the church to go to the world, to go into all the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, although God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled unto God. When Paul was speaking there in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, it's early days for the disciples. The next 2 days in Samaria, I think, would be eye-opening, earth-shattering. Would have been a change of heart that should have led to a change of conduct. But we still have other events through the Bible where, let's call down fire from heaven on these guys, they don't want you.
send her away. She's wearying us by crying after us. It's not until Pentecost that we finally see, when the Spirit of God comes upon these men and indwells these men, that they finally seem to catch on. We need to have a passion for souls. We need to love the unlovable. Loving lovable people is a piece of cake. But to love the unclean, the undone, the unworthy, which by the way, we are all unworthy. Even though the Bible says of us that the world is not worthy of us. When I look in 1 Corinthians and we observe the Lord's table, it says, whosoever eateth and drinketh unworthily, and I think to myself, but who is worthy? It's only by the cleansing power, the blood of Christ, who shed his blood on the cross and rose again from the dead, that any of us are worthy, because we're now clad in the righteousness of God's Son. And we cannot, and we dare not, and we must not shun to declare the gospel to somebody. See, the problem with prejudice is most people think it's a racial thing. As if prejudice is just race. I go to South Africa. I see the race element very, very clear there. I preach in black churches in South Africa where the old black people say, we are now doing to the white people what the white people did to us. And some of them even say, we were better off under the old system than we are now because the government is so corrupt and so incompetent. That's amazing. When you look at the history of that place. But you see, prejudice is not just about race. In fact, more commonly, I think there is a place element. There are certain people we think we can never share the gospel with because they're up here and we're down there. I grew up in an old-fashioned, what we call blue-collar house. My dad was a mill worker. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up under the sound of the Word of God. I grew up in a hard-drinking home of a drunkard. And there are people that are too good for you, and people that are better than you because they've got a bigger house or a newer house or a better job or a bigger bank account or a nicer car or finer clothes or whatever it is. And we feel like, well, you know, I can't talk to him because he's the boss and I'm just the worker. He's the professor and I'm just the student. You have to remember that the upper crust are just a bunch of crumbs that are sticking together. They're no different from the rest of this. They're just lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners just like you and me. And it should not intimidate us because of their place socially. And it should not intimidate us to share the gospel because of the trace element. What is that? The trace element is the long lingering memory of the people who did us wrong. People along the way. People that kicked my dog. People that stole my girl. People that cheated me. People that backstabbed me. People that didn't treat me right. People that didn't shake my hand at the door. People that didn't come when I called. People that let me down. And I'll get even. Don't you worry about that. I'll get even. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Is that the attitude we should have? Yes. To the people that hurt us, to the people that harm us, to the people that treat us and trample us even underfoot, to the people that take our gospel tracts and immediately from hand to ground. We give out tracts in New Guinea, Zambia, Tanzania, Botswana, South Africa. People take a tract, they'll take two steps somewhere and they'll sit down and try and read it. You give a tract to somebody in Australia, they'll take two steps and it's on the ground. You stand on the corner outside the shopping center, the shopping mall, handing out a couple of hundred gospel tracts, and when you're all done, you go and pick up about 190. You go over the rubbish bin and fish out the other 10, and go home. Or go find another mall and start handing them out, recycling. That's about as green as this little black duck gets, folks. Keep Australia beautiful. Plant a greenie. Let me ask you, can God use us? Can God use you? Not if our priorities are not spiritual. Not if we're prejudiced. Not if we've got a heart that's madly in love with the world and half-hearted about the things of God. One message I've tried to drive home to our young people in camps and evangelistic meetings all over the country and all over the planet: choose Jesus Christ over everything, not just over hell, because that's what most people do. The Lord Jesus Christ has become fire insurance. That's all. A pitiful form of fire insurance to escape hell. Want a home in heaven? Want a mansion just over the hilltop? Want to walk those streets of gold? But don't tell me what to do with my life. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what I can and cannot do, what I can and cannot have. Do not do that. But you're bought with a price. Glorify God with your spirit and your body, which are God's. Can God use us? My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. And as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And we are commanded that you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. We are a sent people. We are His witnesses. We are His ambassadors. We are the salt. We are the light. But only you, my friend, can answer in truth before God tonight. Can God use you? God use me, can God use us to reach precious souls for Christ? Maybe one soul, maybe one city, and everyone is worth more than all the wealth of the world. Pastor, would you